speakers. They come from all the surrounding states to this conference. And we have the privilege and blessing of having one of the keynote speakers. He's more than just kind of the keynote speakers at this conference. He's also a friend, Sandy Adams from Stone Mountain, Georgia. So would you welcome a friend, a lover of God, lover of God's people, the Word of God, and he's going to point us to the Lord through his Word this morning. Sandy, please.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. It's both an honor and a joy to be here on a beautiful morning here in Modesto. A few minutes ago, we sang about the wonderful cross. But what a strange statement to view something as hideous and as horrible and as torturous as a Roman crucifixion, to view that as wonderful. How can that be done? Why would we think that? Well, tonight we're going to take up that discussion and we're going to look at the cross. The title of the message tonight is Why the Cross? And I think you'll have some insight tonight into the amazing work that Jesus has done for us. This morning we're going to look in 1 John chapter 2. And the title of my message this morning, The Seasons of a Saint. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 down through verse 14. But before we read our text, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, every time we open the pages of Scripture, we come eager, we come expecting. We know that you're going to do something special in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. We have come to view your word as priceless and precious, Lord. It points us back to you. And in this world of confusion, this world of despair, Lord, we can hang on these words of Scripture. Here is where we can find bedrock and where we can build our lives. And Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for each person here today. Lord, we know that each person here is special to you. You have them in a particular place. They've come into this room today at a particular point in their walk with you. Lord, I pray that the words today could be encouragement to move forward and to go beyond where they are to even greater and higher things with you. Lord, we ask that you bless us this morning, and we look forward to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. My wife is from South Florida. And one of her beefs about living in Florida is she missed out on the changing seasons. You see, Fort Lauderdale has four seasons. Almost hot, hot, hotter, and hottest. In Florida, it's summer all year round. But Georgia, oh my, Georgia's wonderful. Georgia does have some hot summers, but the heat doesn't linger forever. Eventually, autumn pushes summer aside with its chilly breezes and its brightly colored leaves. Autumn is followed by the winter frost and that once in a while snow dusting. Winter finally yields to spring with its cool, fresh mornings and its blossoming dogwoods. People living in Georgia can savor the seasons. And just as there are seasons in the year, there are also seasons in life. There's the spring of childhood, and the hot summer of adolescence, and the autumn of adulthood, and the winter of old age. Life is not one smooth, unchanging progression. We all live out our days as we pass through definite seasons. I've heard this progression described in several humorous ways. First, there's the plastic age. Bottles, cups, and pants. Then there's the rubber age. Sneakers and footballs and wide tires. Next, there's the paper age. Bills and forms, money and checks. Finally, there's the metallic age. Teeth of gold, hair of silver, and lead in the seat of your pants. Human Growth and Development 201, a course I took in college, outlined the seven stages of life as follows. There's infancy, there's childhood, there's adolescence, there's young adult and mature adult and old adult and death. But I like the abridged version of the seven stages of life. It goes like this. Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wheels. No matter how you describe it, there are stages or echelons or levels of maturity, passages through which we travel on our journey through life. And the same is true in our Christian lives. There are stages of spiritual growth and development, levels of maturity, seasons to savor, passages through which we travel on our journey with God. Here in 1 John chapter 2, John describes three stages of spiritual maturity. First, he talks about the little children. Then he speaks about the young men, or of course, too, the young women. And then he talks about the fathers or the spiritual parents. You know, when you turn from sin and embrace Jesus as your Savior, you were born again. You became a spiritual infant. But the idea is not to remain a baby. I've read the Bible. From my discovery, there are no playpens, there are no pacifiers in heaven. God wants you to grow up before you get there. He wants you to graduate to young adulthood and eventually even be a spiritual parent. You know, if you were to attend a large family reunion, you'd see a mix. There would be some babies and some adolescents. There'd be some parents. There'd be some grandparents. You would see people in all three stages. And likewise, in a healthy church, you'll find members at all three stages of spiritual growth. When the family of God gathers together for its weekly reunion, you'll find some spiritual babies, some spiritual adolescents, and some spiritual parents. This morning, let's take a closer look at the seasons of a saint. And as we do, let's try to pinpoint where we're at in our journey and what we need to be doing to move to the next phase. First, notice, John speaks to little children. And he lists two characteristics about them. He says, first, they know their sins are forgiven. And second, they know God as their Father. There are many, many pleasant feelings in life. There's the thrill of being loved. There's the satisfaction of a job well done. Oh, there's that special feeling of being remembered by a friend on a particular occasion. But you know, of all the possible emotions we can experience, I don't think anything compares to the feeling of forgiveness. As a child, whenever I disobeyed my parents, and it was quite often, the guilt would literally grip my body. My stomach would become nauseous. My throat would knot up. My palms got sweaty. Even though I knew it meant a spanking, I couldn't wait to get caught just to end the agony. And after punishing me, my dad would always pick me up in his arms, and he would tell me he still loved me and that I was forgiven and we could start over. Oh, the feeling of being free from that guilt. The anvil I'd been dragging around had been cut away. I felt light. I felt free. I felt alive again. You know, as adults, we still sin. And we're haunted by that guilt. But where do we go to resolve what we've done? Modern man, in his attempts to eliminate God from his thinking, has created an unexpected problem. Now that he's taking God out of the picture, to whom can he go and confess his sins? Where does he turn to obtain forgiveness? Some people pay a therapist $100 an hour to help excuse away their sin. Others, they pretend that their sin doesn't exist. Still others try to dismiss their sin by renaming it. As one author put it, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it a blindness. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. Man calls it sickness. God calls it sin. You see, the problem with defending sin or denying sin or dismissing sin is that it doesn't remove the guilt of sin. Renaming sin won't eliminate it. Man without God has no way of ridding himself of his guilt. So he ends up carrying an emotional and a mental load that his psyche was never designed to bear. And this burden of unresolved sin, this develops all kinds of neurotic tendencies within human beings. The weight of guilt will eventually cause emotional breakdown. Guys, the only way to truly rid yourself of sin is to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 has the good news. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Spirit of God will cleanse us. He lifts out the grimiest grime and the dirtiest dirt. And He enables us to feel, to experience God's wonderful forgiveness. Do you remember the first time you felt God's forgiveness? What a rush. You felt free. The shame and the guilt suddenly vanished away. Waves of acceptance rolled that burden away. You sat there just marinating in God's love. John says that the spiritual child is still relishing that feeling. He's still enjoying the forgiveness of his sin. He's still celebrating the wonder of God's forgiveness. His sins are gone forever. And you know, I think the most exciting feature about God's forgiveness is that when God forgives, He forgets. Aren't you glad? When the Moravian missionaries took the gospel to Alaska, they discovered that the Eskimo vocabulary didn't contain a word for forgiveness. A word had to be invented. And this is the word they came up with. I want you to remember this word. Ishu Maji Jojunk Ainer Elk Milk. And here's what it means. Not being able to think about it anymore. Isn't that wonderful? This is God's forgiveness. God said to Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is how God treats your sin. He no longer sees it. It no longer crosses his mind. Reminds me of the Christian lady who was always talking about how God spoke to her. Her pastor was skeptical. And one day he decided to put her to the test. He said, Sister, if God really speaks to you, then ask him to tell you about the sin I committed a long, long time ago as a young man. If he tells you, I'll believe that God talks to you. You see, for years this pastor had been tormented by a terrible deed he'd done in his earlier life. And he had hidden the sin for years. He had never confessed it to a soul. Well, weeks went by when one day the pastor bumped into the lady at church and he asked her, he said, did he name my sin? And of course the lady said, no, he didn't. And so the pastor laughed. He says, I know God really doesn't speak to you. But she said, yes, he does. She says, as a matter of fact, when I asked God to tell me about your sin, he said that he had already forgotten about it. Hey, what God forgives, he forgets. John also tells us, though, that little children know God as their Father. This is an incredible thought. That we can call the God of the universe, the God that hung the stars, the God that spoke the worlds out of nothing, that we can call that God our Father. Every time I gaze at a soothing sunset or a dazzling night sky, my heart swells up with pride and praise, and I think to myself, wow, my dad made that. Romans 8 verse 15 says that the Spirit cries from our hearts, Abba, which means daddy or papa. The Spirit places us on intimate terms with the Father. We can go to God as uninhibited and as unashamed as a child might run to his papa. God loves you with a father's love. He's willing to trust you with the keys to the car. He'll give you a second chance, even though you don't deserve one. He's first to celebrate your triumphs and first to comfort you in your disappointments. You see, a dad is a person his kids can trust. He's a provider. He's a protector. And God is your father if you know Jesus. Once my boys, they wanted a favor from their parents. And my oldest son, Zach, sent his younger brother, Nick, to make the request. I happened to be in the adjacent room, and so I was eavesdropping in on their conversation when Nick came back. He told Zach, he said, Mom said no. And that's when Zach rebuked his brother. I overheard him saying, Nick, I told you to ask Dad, not Mom. He knew that Dad is a soft touch. And so is God. God is a soft touch. God loves his kids. And he loves giving good gifts to his kids. You know, I have some friends of mine. They attend a church up in the Smoky Mountains up in North Carolina. This is way back in the sticks now. And my friends tell me that the pastor of their church, he'll stop his sermon. Doesn't matter what he's talking about, but he'll stop his sermon maybe four or five times. And he'll say to the congregation, in his down-home southern drawl, he'll say, now don't you forget it. Daddy loves his little chillin'. And don't you forget it this morning, that you have a Father in heaven who loves you too. This is what the little child is celebrating, that he has a father, and his father loves him. You know, I love these little children. I love to have children around. I admire a child's zeal, a child's enthusiasm for life. You know, to a child, everything is a new discovery. If you want to appreciate, if you want a new, fresh appreciation of God's creation, look at it through the eyes of a child. When he sees the ocean for the first time, or when she puts her first steps down into freshly fallen snow, or when they visit the zoo. We regain the wonder of things we've long since taken for granted by seeing them afresh through the eyes of a child. Kids are such a great joy to have around. And this is why I love to watch the children in the family of God. For they too have a zeal and an enthusiasm about the Christian life. It's contagious. Their simplicity of faith. Their total dependence upon God. Their eagerness to obey. These are things that are important and contagious to the rest of us. I remember one new Christian coming up after a Sunday morning. He had a concerned look on his face. He said, Pastor Sandy, I want to start tithing. I don't know what it means, but I've been reading about it and I want to do it. Of course, he was talking about tithing. He had no idea what it was, but he wanted to obey. We can all learn a lot from the new believers in the family of God. But you know, children are as vulnerable as they are vivacious. And they're often ignorant of important truth. Sometimes they lack spiritual stamina. We're living in a hostile world and the little children aren't aware of many of the dangers. This is why God doesn't want us to remain a little child. He wants us to grow up spiritually. John tells us that we need to become young men and young women of faith. And he mentions two traits about the young man. He says he's strong and he has overcome the wicked one. And then he tells us how. Because the word of God abides in him. Guys, we face an adversary in the Christian life. The devil or Satan. He is the wicked one. He is the originator of sin. And Satan is clever. His wiles are slick and effective. He has been trapping saints for centuries. And above all, he is persistent. One of the first truths we discover in our spiritual struggle with Satan is that he never takes a break, never takes a day off. He never just kicks back and says, well, today I'm going to be nice to those folks over there at Calvary Chapel. He never says that. He is perpetually pernicious. A little child is no match for Satan. This is why the young men and the young women, this is why they've stepped forward, for they have learned how to be victorious over Satan in their everyday life. They've gone out into the world and they've been tested and tried and tempted, and yet they have stood strong in their faith. The young adults have developed some spiritual muscles. They've even gone on the attack, sharing their faith, shining their light, engaging the enemy in prayer. These are the Christian commandos. These are the righteous Rambos. And what is the secret of their strength? John tells us, the Word of God abides in them. They have taken the Bible seriously. They have made it their priority to study and to meditate and to apply the Scriptures to their lives. They hold it and they hide it in their hearts. In John Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life, maybe you've read it, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan portrays a conflict between Christian and Satan. He says, the devil gathered up close to Christian and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. Christian's sword flew out of his hand. The devil, with hands on his throat, was pressing him to death. But as God would have it, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword. He caught it. And he quoted Micah 7 verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust. The devil moved backwards as one who had received a mortal wound. Christian quoted Romans 8 verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This time the devil spread his dragon's wings and sped away, and Christian saw him no more. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, the Lord defended himself with the careful use of the Word of God. Three times Jesus quoted Scripture. And guys, if our Lord drew the sword of the Spirit in his encounters with the enemy, how much more do you and I need to keep our sword by our side? Hey, when Satan tries to condemn you, lunge at the enemy with Romans 8 verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he tries to frighten you, thrust him through with 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when he attempts to cause doubt to enter your mind, to doubt God's presence, just take your sword and touche him one with Hebrews 13 verse 5, for God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, young men can handle a sword. They're the spiritual Zorros. How do you know you're moving into this stage of spiritual maturity? Here's the sure way to know. You find yourself with a growing and an insatiable hunger for God's Word. You can't get enough. You're studying your Bible. You want more and more. As Jeremiah prayed, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You know, when you're a child, you have to be spoon-fed. Church is your primary source of spiritual nourishment. But as you begin to grow, you start reading the word for yourself. Your faith gets stronger. Your spiritual life begins to stabilize. The ups and downs, the highs and lows begin to level out. The spiritual mood swings that beset the child no longer exist as he gets a little older. He begins to sink roots and develop a solid foundation. I once drove an old Chevy Citation. You remember those Chevy Citations? And it had a special extra on it. Come and go windshield wipers. That's what I called them. When it was dry, they worked fine. But when it rained, I had problems. And of course, it turned out to be a loose connection. The wipers weren't properly grounded. And if this morning you're experiencing intermittent victory in your Christian life, if your faith sort of comes and goes, it could be due to a loose connection. You're not properly grounded to God's Word. The young man takes care of this. He's strong because the Word of God abides in him. There are, though, some potential pitfalls that threaten us as we pass through this stage. Spiritual adolescence can also produce a kind of spiritual arrogance. Here's what happens. You get a little knowledge under your belt. You chalk up a few victories over the enemy. And suddenly it goes to your head. You get the big head. As Paul said to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Understand, teenagers are notorious know-it-alls. I know this firsthand. I've lived with four of them. One parent hung a poster on his teenager's bedroom door. It read, "Teenagers, tired of being hassled by your stupid parents? Act now. Move out. Get a job. Pay your own bills while you still know everything." It's been said insanity is hereditary. You get it from your teenagers. The typical teenager likes to talk a lot and listen a little. Reminds me of the teenage daughter who was always on the phone. This gal was always on the phone. Every conversation lasted over an hour. And one night her dad reprimanded her. He said, "Honey, please, you've got to start limiting your calls to 20 minutes. I have business. I'm getting phone calls too." Well, the next night the phone rang and the daughter went and answered it. And her father looked down and he noted it on his watch and he timed the conversation. And he was shocked when she hung up in 20 minutes. And so when she walked back into the room, you know, he asked his daughter, he said, "Sweetheart, which of your friends had called?" And that's when the teenage girl kind of looked at him with a quizzical look and she said, "Dad, that wasn't a friend. That was a wrong number." You see, this is the problem with spiritual adolescents. They like to talk a lot. Oh, they love to show off what they're learning about God or what they're doing for God. But try to share a truth with them. Try to give them a word of advice, and they're reluctant to listen. Another pitfall for a spiritual adolescent is their tendency to become overly critical. Have you noticed that at times teenagers develop a bad attitude toward the rest of the family? Have you noticed this tendency? If you've lived with one, you know for sure. It's amazing how little children now, they believe their parents can do no wrong. It's amazing. Like the 8-year-old boy who said of his dad, "My dad can climb the highest mountain. He can swim the biggest ocean. He can fly the fastest plane. He can fight the strongest tiger. My dad can do anything." But most of the time, he just carries out the garbage. You can hear the kids on the playground fighting over whose dad is best. "My dad can whip your dad." "No, my dad can whip your dad." But boy, when adolescence sets in, oh, a dose of realism hits them. And children begin to see their parents as people. They become aware of their flaws and their shortcomings. They become critical of their parents. And it's not that dad has suddenly become a bad guy. He's the same guy. But for the first time, the adolescent sees his dad not as Superman, but as a mortal man. Hopefully in time, the teenager will learn to accept his father and appreciate him for whom and what he is. A teenager needs to realize that right or wrong, dad is still dad. We're still family, and we need to stick together. When a person comes to Jesus, they become part of God's church, and they're excited. They suddenly have this family around them, these brothers and sisters, these spiritual parents. Like a child, a new believer is proud of his family. And you'll hear new believers out in the parking lot fighting over whose church is best. "My pastor can preach better than your pastor," and back and forth. Everything's great until the new believer reaches adolescence. And that's when suddenly he begins to see his church in a new light. He starts to see the flaws. For the first time, he realizes that there's problems in the church, that it's not a perfect church after all. And it's not that the church has gotten any worse or that there wasn't always problems. It's just that the young man's perspective has changed. Often a spiritual teen goes through a period of rebellion. Now that he's feeding himself, he starts to question those who've nurtured him in the past. He grows judgmental. He begins to accuse his church of carnality, the pastor of shallowness. He decides that he's the only spiritual person in that church. He should be the pastor. Oh my. For people who have to live with a spiritual teenager, this can be frustrating. This can be a very difficult stage, and it requires tremendous patience. But if you hang in there, eventually the teenager will grow out of it. He'll mature. He'll develop. He'll grow a new appreciation and a new love for his church. He'll come to the conclusion that despite our problems, we're still family. That in Christ we have a commonality greater than all our differences. And right or wrong, hey, we're still committed to each other. Well, the final stage of spiritual maturity is that of fathers or spiritual parents. And John states just one characteristic about the fathers, but he says it twice for emphasis. He says, they have known him who is from the beginning. Now, as little children, we knew God as our Father, and we were drawn to him because he met our needs. We learned that we could lean on him, that we could trust him with our problems. And even as spiritual parents, we can still run to our dad when we have a need. But along with that simple faith, the person who's reached this stage of growth has cultivated some deeper desires. Their motivations have matured. No longer are they drawn to God just for what he does for them. They now want to know God for who he is. A spiritual parent has developed a wonder, an awe of the God who is from the beginning. They have spent time in his presence. They've seen his eternal nature and his infinite beauty. They have felt the warmth of his embrace and the healing in his touch. They've been overshadowed by his transcendence and his greatness. They've sensed his glory, and they've been overwhelmed by his grace. For the spiritual parent, even if they got nothing more out of serving God, they would still serve him because they've come to realize that he is worthy to be served. A spiritual parent still depends on God. Still fights battles for God, but he's not as interested in what he can get out of it, nor is he as impressed with his own victories as he once was. He realizes that the victory belongs to the Lord. All he wants is a deeper knowledge of God. He has a new motivation. It's interesting. 3 decades after Paul's conversion, he told the Philippians his life goal, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings. Recall Paul's exploits. After mile upon mile of travels and miracles and church plants and souls saved and new communities reached, after 30 years of knowing Jesus, Paul said his utmost desire was to know him more. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 states, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You see, spiritual parents are no longer impressed with their deeds and their triumphs and their knowledge. They glory not in their mentality or their might or their money, but in their Lord. The prize for the spiritual parent is no longer God's blessing, but God himself. A.B. Simpson conveys the heart of a spiritual parent in a poem. He says, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for power, now himself alone. And something beautiful happens when a man spends time with Jesus. He becomes like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The person who sits with Jesus and basks in his glory grows kinder and more compassionate. He develops a desire to serve, not just be served. Understand, a father is a man who lives for others. He slaves every day to carve out a living for his family. Here's a great definition of a father. Some of you dads will probably appreciate it. A father is a man who carries pictures where he once carried his money. But isn't this what parenthood is all about? Man, when that baby comes into the world, everything changes. Your primary concern is no longer yourself. Suddenly, it's the kid. Your whole world is focused on that child. And dad begins to pinch pennies. He scrapes and he saves and sacrifices and takes bologna sandwiches to work. Not for himself, but for his family. That's his emphasis. You know, my dad often jokes. He says, I used to be Olin. And then I got married and I became Carol's husband. And then my son came along and I was Sandy's dad. And now I'm called Nick's granddad. But don't let my dad fool you. His family is his greatest joy. My dad has learned the secret of happiness. It's not in holding on to your life, but it's in living it for others. I want you to listen carefully. Little children serve because they're told to. Young men serve because they can then brag about it later. But spiritual parents serve because they want to be like Jesus. The spiritual parents of the church have discovered that by sharing in Jesus' sacrificial spirit, they can enter into the deepest level of communion with Him. Spiritual parents don't wait on church programs to get involved in the lives of others. They sense the need of younger believers. They step up. They take action on their own. You'll find the spiritual dad having breakfast with a new believer just to nurture him along. You'll find her meeting with friends in her home for Bible study. You'll find that spiritual parent mentoring a couple of teenagers on their own. You don't have to tell a parent to care for his kids. It's natural for them to nurture. Spiritual parents will have a concern and a compassion toward the spiritual infants and toddlers and adolescents and the fellowship. They'll come to church. They'll see their church, not as an opportunity to be served, but as an opportunity to serve others. And they'll come alongside their pastor to help him carry out the vision God has burned into his heart. And the spiritual parent, he or she doesn't have time to be critical of other people or other churches. They're too busy serving the Lord themselves to worry about others, what they might do or not do. The following poem sort of sums up the life of a spiritual parent. An old man traveling a lone highway came to an evening cold and gray to a chasm deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the rushing stream held no fears in him, but he turned when he reached the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, cried a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength while building here. Your journey will end with the ending day and never again pass this way. You've crossed this chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge at evening tide? Good friend, on the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a youth whose feet will pass this way. This stream, which has been as nothing to me, to that fair-haired boy may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building this bridge for him. Spiritual fathers will make the time, they'll go out of their way to build bridges for younger believers and for future generations to follow. Well, little children and young adults, and spiritual parents, in which season are you in? Understand, it doesn't matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, as long as you're moving forward. Spiritual babies need to grow up. They need to become young men and young women. Adolescents need to become spiritual parents. You see, the Christian life is like walking up a sliding board in your socks. Ever tried that? It's possible, as long as you don't stop. For the moment you stop, you start to slide backwards. And the same is true in your Christian life. The important thing is not where you're at, but the direction you're headed, that you're moving forward. Perhaps you're not a member of God's family. Today, you need to become that one. You need to make today your day of decision. Today, this morning, you can come forward and you can pray with someone, and together you can ask Christ to come into your heart and into your life, and you can be born again. You can become part of God's forever family. Maybe you've made that decision and you've prayed that prayer and you're a little child. You're still thankful for God's forgiveness. You've came forward just recently and you're still relishing the thought that all your sins have been washed away, and you're learning to take your needs to Dad. You're loving it. But in addition to that, ask God to put a hunger in your heart for His Word. Ask Him to help you start feeding yourself as you get into the Scriptures for yourself. If you're a young man or a young woman, you're studying the Word, you're fighting those battles, that's great. But I hope you realize that there's more to the Christian life. And I hope you'll learn to slow down long enough to really know God, to seek the Lord, not just for what He can do, but for who He is. And finally, if you're a spiritual parent, ask the Lord where He wants you to invest your life. And then look around at the needs and dig in and live your life for other people. Well, such are the seasons of a saint. May God be gracious to you as you press forward and continue to grow in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for this wonderful family here today. We thank You, Lord, for all of those that are at different places in their journey with You, the little children. Lord, how we love having them around, how we admire their joy and feed off their thrill and their sense of forgiveness. Lord, we thank You for the young men, the young women that are out there fighting on the front lines, that are zealous for You, that are winning victories for Jesus' sake. And we thank You, Lord, for the spiritual parents, Lord, that are investing in others, that are building bridges for others to follow. Lord, I pray for everyone here today, that no matter where they're at, Lord, I pray that You'd give them a sense of where they need to be headed, a vision for their future and the potential that You want them to reach. Lord, I pray for each of us that we could continue to move forward in our spiritual life and be the people and be the church that You want us to be. And Lord, we especially pray for anyone here today who's not a member of this forever family and that they'd like to be. Lord, I pray that today they would come to know Jesus as their friend and as their Savior and as their Lord. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for this morning. We want to say again that we love You with all our hearts. Continue to work with us, Lord. Continue to be patient toward us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.